Welcome back to the Christian Life Podcast, where we have good conversations for practical Christian living. Today we're on episode number 9, and we're going to be talking about what it means to delight in the Lord. We are your hosts. I'm Michael Brazier, and sitting across from me is Art Nurnberg. I think when I was thinking about what it means to delight in the Lord and like talking about this, I was thinking about that verse in Exodus 34,
okay.
5. And it's like the first person description that God gives of himself,
okay,
and his character.
Right, yeah.
And he gives it to Moses and kind of in general terms to the people of Israel and also to us. And it's this like fourfold description of who he is. And when I was thinking about our conversation today and what I thought we should talk about, I thought this verse, we could kind of like almost meditate on it and like, okay, give examples and descriptions about these different characteristics as a generalized description or example of how one could delight in the Lord. But obviously then we'll add at the end some of our own thoughts to it. But I think to start off, I wanted to, before we get to the verse, okay, why do you think God desires us as people, because we're sinful. He created us, but like we fell into sin, Adam and Eve did, and then we all have original sin in us. Why do you think God desires mankind to then delight in him? Like if we rejected him at the beginning, why did he desire us to come and delight in him?
Well, the first thing we have to think about with regards to God is that he doesn't give up on his plans. That's consistent in the scriptures. It's almost, as we go through the Old Testament, sometimes we're kind of surprised that he doesn't just quit on Israel. He doesn't quit on this. And one of the big lessons that comes out of that is the God who starts something finishes it. And that's all the way through the scriptures. He created us with a view that that the human race should know him, and in that knowledge, know real life, and that richness of life, and that inner fulfillment, that however you want to describe that life, should come to pass. So despite the fall, he hasn't changed his plan. That doesn't alter him. He's going to achieve his goal. So now it becomes a little more difficult because Adam had a direct relationship with God. We have an indirect relationship. We don't see God. We can't touch him directly. So our knowledge of him is indirect through the Word and by the Spirit, right? But he still wants to bring us back to that. He wants to bring us back to the place of real life. And that will only happen as our faith begins to realize who the invisible God is, what he's done, and how that solidifies or strengthens or gives foundation to our lives.
That's really good. Yeah. It is incredible to think of like Adam had this relationship with the Lord, Adam and Eve, both where he like they walked with God in the right cool of the evening and he was like presently there with them, and yet must have been like, the greatest tragedy is that then they had to leave and
right,
they were separated from God because of this. Of the temptation and their sin,
right,
that followed. So when God is, so in Exodus 34, the Lord is on the mountain with, mm-hmm, Moses,
right,
and Moses is there, and God, it is the part of the story where he's like hidden in the rock, right? And
right,
God is like,
yep,
showing him himself,
yep,
for his back. And so in it, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness. And then it goes on that he forgives sins and it goes down the list. But this is God's description of himself.
Right.
And so what does it mean that the Lord is merciful and gracious? Like, what do those terms mean? Are they synonymous? Are they different?
Obviously, they're a little different. It's important that when Moses asked, he asked for the glory. I want to see your glory. I want to see your greatness. And God's response was, he doesn't say, I'll show you my glory. He says, I'll show you my goodness. So everything he says there in that passage has to do with the revelation of the goodness of God towards mankind. That's why it is appropriate with regard to the lighting, because it's those characteristics, which he says are fundamental, which he wanted to show Moses so he would know him in his glory, they become just real important. So just really four things he says.
Yeah.
You've noted that the first of them that, well, let's go back here. What is it? Merciful. Great word, right? Merciful has two sides to it. There's two parts to what it's being said there. Number one, that God actually knows the conditions of mankind. Because mercy has to do with a person in need. The word doesn't make any sense without a need. You are merciful to people who have need. The first part of that tells us something about the goodness of God is that he actually understands the need. He knows where we are in trouble, all right? And then the second side of it is, because I could have compassion on a person who's in need and not do anything about it, not be able to do anything about it. Mercy implies that I not only see and understand the need of us in a situation, but then I take action. It's an action word. I'm merciful. Mercy is an action. It's not just an attitude. He's not just with an attitude of mercy. That's why the Lord came to this earth, because God was merciful. He paid provision for it. And so it's just a tremendous word. And it's one of the reasons we do delight in the Lord, because despite all of the wrongness of our being, he looked at that and he had compassion on it, not just anger because of our rebellion, but he had compassion on us as individuals, and then he made provision. He's merciful.
So, you see that, like, at the very beginning, even in that discourse with Adam and Eve, like, there's that invitation that one day there will be, like, redemption again. At first, like, what some people consider, like, the gospel in a nutshell, like, the very beginning of Genesis. But then, from the very beginning, despite our sin, God long for us to again worship him and fellowship with him. So what does gracious mean? How is that different?
Well, gracious, that gets down to the attitude of God. Merciful is the actions that he's taking towards us. Grace has to do with a reminder of the fact that his good actions towards us are not because we are good, not because there is something in us to draw that out. Gracious means that despite the fact that there's nothing in us to draw it out, he still is good in his being and still reaches out towards it reaches out towards his creatures. So it's more of an outlook of, I should say, that is an inward attitude which flows to us. Yeah. God is in his being gracious. He is kind. You can put it that way. He is kind to people that are in trouble. And he recognizes that they're in trouble and is still kind to them. The mercy has to do with the actions he takes to provide that kindness. But this is more of the heart attitude or inward attitude, whatever how you want to think about that with regards to God.
The thinking one of, well, we could, I don't know if you have an example, but I was thinking of an example of what it, like a biblical example of what it means for God to be merciful and gracious to people, to humans. And Jesus, because he's the God-man, he is the Son of God, is like, throughout his earthly life, there's so many examples of him being merciful and gracious. We've talked about the call of Matthew.
Right.
I think of that as one of them, his conversations with like Zacchaeus, and there's so many examples of it. But one of the ones that I love, and I think it's such a good example of it, it's the woman at the well. And because, like, the fact that Jesus, he's going back up to Galilee, and he, like, the way Jewish customs work, like, you would go up through, like, the Dead Sea route, because you would skip Samaria, you didn't like the Samaritans. And Jesus didn't do that. He, like, went up through Samaria, and then in the middle of the day, they stop in this town, and Jesus has... He wants to get a drink of water. His disciples go into the town, and Jesus is there and this woman is there. And it kind of gives the impression that she is an outcast in society because right. she's there in the middle of the day. She's drawing water. And Jesus asks her about, does she desire water like that will never right. Thirst again? And but in that, Jesus breaks so many Jewish customs and cultural customs of the day that he speaks with this woman. He's there in Samaria. And Jesus isn't, he knows exactly how she's lived her life. Like, right. because then he goes and tells her about her life.
Right.
He's yeah. like, you've had five husbands. The man that you're living with isn't even your husband. But in that, the invitation is for a real person who was living a real life, was in desperate need of salvation. And so in that, Jesus was displaying mercy to her
right.
in his heart attitude towards her, but he was also extending real action. Like he was right. conversing with right. her and he wasn't treating her as an outcast. And then he also is extending grace to her. And I think her reaction is amazing because then she goes and tells all the people in the town about yeah. this man, yeah. Jesus, who like told me about my life. And it's like, she's an outcast. And yet she went back to the town and told the whole town. Right. And then like they all came out and like Jesus was glorified in that and the Lord was glorified in that. But it's a beautiful example of God's mercy and his grace to real people because we're in desperate need of salvation and we're right. in desperate need of redemption. And so Jesus meets us where we're at. And so that's my example when I think of like Amen. God is merciful Amen. And gracious to humans and that's just a beautiful example of it. So right. do you have an example or
well, you could go to any of those interactions that Jesus has with people on this earth. It's God. It's the Lord displaying who the Father is.
Yes.
This is what he's like. And one comes to mind to me is that leper who said that to him. He says, if you're willing, you could make me whole.
Yeah.
And when he says, I am willing, in that is the compassion. He identifies with that thing. He's not somebody out there who he's forgetting about. It's I am willing. Mm-hmm. But then he takes action and he actually heals him. Mm-hmm. I am compassionate. And that's a picture of what he does for all of us. Mm-hmm. We have a need. It's a deep need. We're in a terrible place before God. But he not only cares about that, but he has taken action to enable us to mm-hmm. escape that, but it's all the gracious work of God. Yeah. So, but you could go to each of the healings always display the fact that the Lord cared about the people, whether it's the woman who touches the hem of his garment, he cared about the problem she was in and what that cost her in society and all that went along with that. And he heals her mm-hmm. and he does it. And then he also has compassion on her and takes action so that she will be recognized as whole. He's thought through the whole thing. There's all pictures, yeah. wonderful pictures
when
of his graciousness.
I was in the third year. We had to preach that sermon. We had to preach a sermon on one of the healings of Jesus. And one of the ones that, I was assigned the one on the leper. There's multiple lepers right. that Jesus healed.
Yeah.
But one of them in it, I think it's that one where he comes up and he asks Jesus to heal him and he gets down on his face and he asks him to yep. heal him. And then at the end of the story, like there's this picture where Jesus, the story goes like he goes back into the town and Jesus goes back out into the desert. And I think it was Kevin DeYoung. And he said, I have it like written down in my Bible because I love the quote, but it was just that Jesus not only healed him, but he took his place. Like he was the outcast. The leper was the outcast.
Amen.
And then he was welcomed back into society, into the town. Because he was healed and Jesus walked out. And it's like this beautiful picture of Amen. The Lord's sacrifice for us, like his ultimate sacrifice right. is that he took our sin and separated from the Amen. Father so that we would could be welcomed back in. So I think there's so many examples Amen. Of
you could.
The mercy and right. grace of God in scripture. What do you think about that next phrase, slow to anger? God is slow to anger.
Well, I mean, we're used to people who blow their tops. Let's just face it. I mean, people on this earth, they're frustrated.
Yeah.
We have road rage because people go over the top. there's abuse in homes because parents are under too much tension. They can't handle it, and they blow their tops. All of us have known that. We have known irregular response to our sin. And one of the things that has to be understood is that God is not irregular in his response to our sin. That's right. He's always merciful. He is always gracious. He is always slow to anger. So it doesn't imply that God doesn't become angry, right? God does become angry. He's angry with the sinner every day, but it's not uncontrolled. And he puts that, it's interesting, he doesn't put that first. He doesn't put the anger first, that he's slow to anger. He says, this is the nature of God. I am merciful, and I am gracious. And that means that I am slow to anger. There is an anger which will be eternally worked out if people continue to refuse. But God was kind to all of us. I mean, if we got what we deserved, I mean, we would be in trouble if after we were converted, we got what we deserved. But he's very kind. So he's patient. So I think the slow to anger, it's very important in our day in which people are, they're not slow to anger. We live in an angry age. Yep. We live in an age of rage and bitterness, and debates are not debates. They're shouting matches. So it's a different kind of day. But God's not like that. He's just not like that. He says the truth, and he will hold to that truth. But he gives lots of space for us, lots of time to repent and to sort it out, and lots of activity on our behalf. So it's very important. It was going to be very important for Moses to know about the children of Israel that, hey, I don't blow my top at them.
Mm-hmm. And even in that one story where Moses reminds the Lord, you are slow to anger when he wanted to destroy Israel, right? After their continued rebellion. Yep. And he's like, no, but you are this, and he is gracious and he is merciful in that instance to Israel. Yep. And Israel is, they had a lot of rebellion in there.
Yeah, they did. They did.
Years as a nation in the Old Testament.
And that picture of Israel in the wilderness is probably one of the better pictures of it. When we get to finally Kadesh Barnea and in the book of Numbers, and they actually fail. Mm-hmm. They turn their back, and God says, okay, if you're going to turn your back, I'm going to let this generation die. When God speaks to them, and he uses a metaphor there, but he says that these people who have tested me these 10 times, all the way through the wilderness, they were testing him. They failed in their life of faith. They didn't respond. They didn't respond at the Red Sea. They didn't respond at the water. They didn't respond. They got hungry and cried. Then they wanted meat to go with it. Then they didn't do the Sabbath. They didn't do anything right. But he chastened them some, but he was patient with them. They were learning who he is. He's an invisible God, and he's very patient about it. So that slow to anger is kind of that picture of patient. But it doesn't mean that he won't sooner or later. We can, that patience runs out. It doesn't run out, but there comes a point at which he in his wisdom knows that the patience is no longer a benefit. And he will do the judgment, but that is a long way down the road. What he did for them is amazing.
Yeah. Even in his final judgment in there when they were in the wilderness, didn't just wipe out that entire generation. I mean, they stayed there another 40 years as many of them lived out their lives and they died out there. So I think it's important to note that the Father is not, there's that it's this picture where he can be angry at you when you sin, when you mess up. But Father isn't like that at all. His desire is that we would come to him, and that he's not waiting to pounce on you when you sin.
No,
he's not an abusive father or an alcoholic that's you get home and he's ready to hit you or anything like that. He's kind, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, and his heart is that the invitation, I heard someone say, the invitation is that you would be able to relax and be at peace with him,
right?
Because that's his slow to anger. in nature. Is there an example, like, I guess we kind of talked about an example. Do you have another one of in scripture where slow to anger is seen?
Well, think about it. Think about David. There's a man, it was a man after God's own heart that stepped aside. Mm-hmm. And there's a whole series of sins. We think about it. We sin with Bathsheba, but he had a whole series of mistakes that led to that final sin, but that wasn't the final sin. He ends up continuing that. But it's over, it's almost a year before God finally sends the prophet. He's giving him time. He's giving him an opportunity. He didn't destroy him at the very beginning, and he's still gracious and compassionate to him. He still made a way when he repented. But that slow to anger, God, he doesn't pull back on his principles. He makes David, you're the man. You're the man who deserves to die, but you're not dead. You're not dead because God is slow to anger. And so there's repeated cases. I mean, Manasseh, a man who did as much in the Old Testament to destroy the nation as any man, but he still repented. God still, even in his judgment on him, he still was giving him a chance to repent. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust because he is slow to anger and he's waiting for people to repent. Or he's giving him an opportunity to repent.
What about that last phrase? He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And like a lot of translations translate as like steadfast love and truth, or there's different ways that translators put those terms.
Yeah.
What is the Lord communicating with that?
Well, when God makes promise to us, he keeps the promise. Steadfast love speaks about powerful feature of God's. When he sets his love there, he doesn't remove it. This is so fundamental to our peace with God. Like if we're going to have peace with God, we have to know that he's not like people. He really is not like people. And the closest relationships can fail. The best of our friends can turn aside, but God won't turn aside. And so that. Loving kindness, it's a tremendous word. We could spend a whole time working on that word.
Yeah.
But it's towards us. And because of that, everything he says, we can count on. We can delight in him because we change. He doesn't change. He just doesn't change. He's always the same. And that's scary if you're going to refuse him because he isn't going to bend for you on the negative side with regards to sin. But when he sets his love, when he has exercised the compassion, which brings us into a right relationship with him, it's right. And nothing, that's Paul's conclusion in chapter 8 of Romans. This is where peace comes from, that nothing can separate me from that. Nobody can move me from that situation. So those tremendous words.
Yeah.
Goodness of God.
How do we learn then, like if this is who God is, this is his character that he has displayed to us as human beings. And he desires us to come because he created us and delight in him. How do we learn to delight in him?
Okay. I think the biggest feature of all that is we come to the Word of God. Because we all have a picture of God. Mm-hmm. Right? Everybody's got a picture of God. Every human being has a picture. Even if they believe he's not there, they have a picture of him. Right? Yeah. This is who he is. This is what he's like. That's the heart of idolatry. Every human being is an idol worshiper. They all think they know who God is and how he acts, and usually it's a lot like they act, all right? So, but anyway, here's what he is. We have a tendency then to place on God human characteristics, that he acts towards us like other people act towards us. If he's our father, so often this is mentioned. If he's our father, then I compare God as father to my father. Wrong way to go about it, right? He's the invisible God. How do I know who he is? And that's why the revelation is so important. Mm-hmm. He's shown us who he is. Delighting, and that's why I believe it's kind of one of the fundamental features of faith, the life of faith, is believing what it says as opposed to what I used to think God was like. I must throw out everything I think about God, which doesn't match up to what he says. And that's where the worship comes in, a meditation on who he is from his word, not just things we make up, but from his word. I look at that and I pay attention to it, to the place where it displaces in my mind wrong thoughts. I may have had a father who blew his top, and I'm afraid of God because of that. Well, the answer to that is to go back to the word of God and say, this is what it says, and by the Spirit of God, let him give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So we see that, and then we count on that. Delighting in the Lord is really, because we can't see him, is delighting in what he said about himself, his revelation in the word. And we're thinking on that, and then we're rejoicing that that is so. We're counting that as so, as opposed to all the other thoughts we have concerning God. If we think he doesn't care about our situation, he's merciful. He's always merciful. He knows everybody altogether. As soon as we turn to him, he's ready, because he's already there. So, anyway.
Yeah, that's really good. And I think one of the things that we can often fall into the, I know I can, like, there's this picture, like, in the temple had, like, the outer court where there was, like, the sacrifice, and then it had the inner court where the holy place where the priesthood was, and then there's the Holy of Holies where God dwelled. And I was reading this book, and this person in the book said, like, so often Christians simply stay on the outer court of, they know that they are forgiven, that they're a sacrifice for their sins, that Jesus was the perfect atonement for their sin, that they're made right. But they never quite go into the Holy of Holies, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus, like, we are welcome all the way in to simply delight and rejoice and be in the presence of God.
Right.
So the invitation for us is that the God who revealed himself all throughout the word of God is inviting us to come and be with him in his presence. So yes, like, it is true that that Jesus died for us, and that we had right before God, and all of these truths that are fundamental to who we are as Christians and as followers of Jesus. But ultimately, we are called to delight in him and be in fellowship with him.
Right. So, and that's where the act of worship becomes so we do it from the word of God, but the act of worship, where I go and direct my heart, as the Old Testament saint said, I direct your heart towards the Lord. You're in front of him. And then you recount who he is in front of him as you're with him. It goes a long way to changing the outlook of my heart in the place when I'm not in the inner chamber worshiping, if you would. When I'm living life, I recount what I learned as I was with him, and I recount the person that's there. It's very hard to maintain faith in what is said concerning God if I don't get alone with God. In the circumstances, it just is too overpowering, because life is tough, and that tough life tends to cause us to think wrongly about God. It's in the times that we are with him in worship, and we are seeing him, and he is ministering to us by his spirit, and helping us displace in our mind those wrong concepts. He's in unveiled face. We see him. We're changed into his likeness. We begin to see that that's true. So it's lighting is a very important part of the Christian life.
And I think it's important, like you often said in class, that the Christian life, it works regardless of your circumstances.
Right.
So it's important to, like, it's not just for people who are super spiritual or in ministry or any, it's for us. And Paul talks a lot about that, to, like, when he's addressing those different people in their different circumstances, he doesn't call them out of their circumstances.
No.
He just addresses that this is how you live the Christian life in your circumstance.
Right.
Like,
right.
If you are a slave, he doesn't address whether slavery is right or wrong. He addresses that you are called to live in Jesus, in Christ, as that slave.
Right.
And then, or in the woman who's married to a man that's not a Christian. Like, she doesn't call him to lead that relationship. In that, you learn to live the Christian life.
Right.
And And I think it's important that regardless of our circumstances, whether we control them or not, we learn to delight in the Lord.
Right.
I think that's important. So, do you have anything else you want to add?
No, let's finish that.
Okay. It's good. We're done with that. So, thank you for listening to the podcast today. We will be back next week with another episode, and you can always listen to all of our previous episodes on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and YouTube, as well as on our website at eibibleschool.org. And you can follow us across all of our social media channels. And until then, we'll see you then. The Lord bless you.